Greetings, everybody, and I'd like to talk about a topic today which people have looked into for maybe 2,000, 4,000 years. Because every time when we go through trials and we go through troubles, we are turning, or many are turning, to the book of Psalms, trying to find in that book comfort, encouragement, meaning of life, asking the question, perhaps, why me? Why do I have to go through that? Why isn't God intervening now? But at the same time, also looking at the future, looking at the promises which God is giving in these books. And when I say books, I mean this on purpose, because there is just more than just one book of Psalms. Now, when you are in trial, in trouble, when you go through difficulties, it would be a good advice to go through the book of Psalms, to study these books, because they reflect how people going through trials reacted. And we have many Psalms written by David, a man after God's own heart, and others who passed on to us in writing their feelings, and sometimes their despair, and also their encouragement and their faith in a better time. Today, though, I want to go even a little bit further than that. And I want to show you that the book of Psalms are not just isolated books. In other words, it's not just one book of Psalm here and one book of Psalm there, but there's actually a story flow in the books. And there are actually five. There is a story flow which presents the entire panorama of human history and human future. It describes God's plan for you and for me. So let's go into this a little bit, and let's please turn with me to the book of Psalms. And as we do this, let me just say that the book of Psalms is divided into five sections or five books. And each of these five sections addresses a particular topic. And in addition, we can notice a continuing story flow in those sections. I will also show that the five books or the five sections correspond to the five books of Moses. In other words, the first book of Psalms would correspond to the book of Genesis, the second to the book of Exodus, and so on. Now, as some have divided it, the first two Psalms are looked upon as the introduction to the first section, and for that matter, to the entire books of Psalms. And the reason is that the first two Psalms give you already a summary of what mankind's life is all about. So if you look at Psalm 1, and it was given me the advice, which I kind of never knew before, and so I'm thankful for that advice. I always said Psalm, pronouncing the P. And because that's how you would say it in German. I mean, you always say Psalm. And then I was told by my daughter-in-law that actually the P is silent. And I first was astonished. So I went to the dictionary, and sure enough, you don't pronounce the P. I don't know why the British and the Americans don't do it. But so they say Psalm. So I will try to say Psalm, but sometimes I might still say Psalm, so please forgive me. But if you go to Psalm 1, Psalm 1 describes two ways of life. Two ways of life you heard about in the sermonette by my son Michael. There are two ways of life, which of course in the book of Genesis are explained. But here are those two ways of life. Notice Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, describes one way. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." This is the way of life of a godly person. In contrast, you find now in the second part of this first psalm, the way of life of a godless person, of an ungodly person. Notice verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we are seeing two ways of life. The one is the way of life and the future of the man of God. The other one is the way of life and the future of the ungodly person. He will not endure, prosper, and live forever in the kingdom of God. He will not receive any reward in the kingdom of God. He will perish, and his lifestyle will ultimately perish with him. Now that's what David is telling us. It's going to happen. It's not necessarily true today. I mean, today many times you see ungodly prosper, have huge amount of wealth. And sometimes you might ask, why is this possible? And there's one psalm which cautions us not to become envious about this. Because we have always to look at the ultimate future, and that is what actually the books of Psalms tell us. You know, in the book of Genesis, as you know, God introduces two ways of life. They're symbolized by the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we also find that in the book of Genesis, the first Adam failed. And so the second Adam is already introduced there, and he would not fail. That's Jesus Christ. He would prevail. And so we find many suffering psalms in the first section referring to Jesus Christ, referring to the Messiah who would go through a lot of suffering for your and my benefit, so that he could become that merciful high priest, so that he could become the one who can understand what it is like to go through trials, and who could intervene on our behalf and appear in front of the throne of God in heaven on our behalf. And we also find in the book of Genesis, and also in the book of Psalms, people who live faithfully. The only reason they can, the only reason they could, is because the living Christ, the Messiah, was living in them through the Holy Spirit. A lesson which we have to learn and draw from the book of Psalms. Now, if you go to the second Psalm, Psalm 2, that actually describes the plan of God, the entire plan of God. It includes a reference to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it also includes a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, then the rest of the book will tell us what's going to happen when he returns. And as we have an introduction in the book of Psalms, also you have a conclusion, if you please. And that conclusion is made out of Psalms 146 to 150. 146 to 150, the last five Psalms, they could be looked upon as a conclusion, the final word. The final word. They all begin with hallelujah, or praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. They are psalms of praise, because at that time, the plan of God will have been fulfilled. And we will see this as we go through now these different psalms. So if you go to the first section of the book of Psalms, I like to start with Psalm 3 all the way up to Psalm 41. Now if you take the two introductory psalms with it, it would be Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. That would be the first section. And that section ends with Amen. In fact, every section of the five ends with Amen, except for the last one. But none of the other psalms within the section ends with Amen. Also, in the Hebrew Bible, when you look at the headlines, and I'm not, if you have, for instance, the New King James Bible as I do, you have a headline in italics. I'm not talking about that. That's a headline which was added by the translator. But then if you, for instance, go to Psalm 3, you have a headline in italics which says, "The Lord helps his troubled people." Now, that's an addition by the translator. But then it goes on to say, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh translation, for example, that is referenced to as verse 1. So when you have verse 1 in Psalm 3, which says, Lord, how they have increased with trouble, or who trouble me, which is now verse 1 in the English, in the Hebrew, that's already verse 2. So the headline is looked upon as a verse which shows you that it's looked upon as inspired. It should be part of the inspired writing. And there is a reason for that. Because the headline shows us what the psalm is all about. It shows us the reason why that particular psalm was written, and it also shows us the prophetic meaning of that particular psalm. So when we now turn to Psalm 3, which is the first psalm of the first section, it shows us the character and the tone of the entire first section. It mainly describes the kind of trouble which Christians go through. It portrays the world in which we live. You see, it's not God's world. It says David wrote this psalm when he was trying to flee from his own son, Absalom. This is not God's world. God isn't ruling this world. It is Satan's world. A world in which true Christians have to live, have to survive, but have to distance themselves from. Somebody has said, and I believe rightly so, that if we have much more joy than sorrow in this world, there's something wrong. Because, frankly, we should have much more sorrow in this world insofar as looking at the surroundings of this world. See, we should be different. Sure, we should rejoice, even for righteousness' sake, it says, when we are persecuted, but it's a different kind of a joy, you see. Because this is not God's world. We are to show this world, through our conduct, what kind of persons we are, what kind of persons we can become, if God lives in us, and if we are following his lead. In other words, we are supposed to be ambassadors of a better world. The better world which is being described is throughout the book. Let's look at verse 3 of Psalm 3. Notice where David's protection was. It says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. Selah, that means stop and think a little. Meditate about this. Take a break from your busy schedule, your busy life. Think about these things. This calmness. Think about the fact that God will hear. Now, it may take some time. It doesn't say that he will hear right away. It takes some time. But David was definitely convinced that ultimately God will hear. He goes on to say in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I am not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. You know, he shows that his trust, his confidence in help and protection was in God. Not in his army, not in his soldiers. He said, well, I'm not afraid of a big army when they come against me, as long as he knew that God was his shield, the one who would fight for him. Now, Psalm 4 actually continues the theme which was introduced to us in Psalm 3. The enemies are being introduced here, which David already talks about in Psalm 3. They are further described. Notice verse 2 of Psalm 4. How long, he says, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And then again, Selah. Think about that one. Make sure that you are not part of those sons of men who fall into that same kind of a category. And he's also telling the sons of men who live that way to change. He says, how long do you want to go on like that? If you drop down to Psalm 9, you find another interesting explanation insofar as how these world's problems are going to be solved, because they will be solved. I mean, even though in this world sometimes it looks like there's no solution, but they will be solved. Notice verse 5. This is talking about God. It says, "You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever." You see, God is the one who's going to bring this about. He goes on to say in verse 8, "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples, plural, in uprightness." So God will do it. It's already pointing here at a time when the Messiah has returned, when God's kingdom will be established on this earth. But this is future in the first section. That hasn't happened yet. But it's something which gives us hope, which gives us confidence that our problems, and we are living in this world, will be solved ultimately in God's due time. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 gives us the realization that we are still living in this world, though the world tomorrow hasn't come yet. And it also shows us that we will have trials in this world. It also shows us that we can and should and must put our trust in God, and that sometimes we have to wait for Him. Sometimes God doesn't intervene right away. Notice in verse 13 of that psalm, Psalm 27, he says, "I would have lost heart," see, "I would have given up in despair, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," still in this life. It's not talking about just the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "Wait on the Lord." And the margin says here, "Wait in faith on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your hearts. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now, I think David is speaking as much to himself as he is passing it on to us, because that's not always easy to do, especially not if we go through this kind of trial we are going through. But it's encouragement. It's something we always have to remind ourselves of, to wait for God, and He will bring it to pass in His due time. Now, my son Micah already referred to Psalm 34, so I will skip that one, where he talked about God's help. I'd like to turn now to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 actually is a very interesting psalm. It is a psalm which is the basis for the famous Sermon on the Mount, which you find in Matthew chapter 5. It is a basis or the foundation, you might say, of the New Covenant. It shows us how our inheritance will be like when we have the same attitude which David had, who is, of course, the one who wrote this psalm. And as I go through a few verses, I will read for you the parallel passage in the book of Matthew chapter 5, because it is Jesus Christ who actually quoted extensively from this psalm in his Sermon on the Mount. Notice verse 11, Psalm 37 and verse 11. He says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Direct quotation. Jesus confirms it. It's also interesting what we will inherit. Not heaven, the earth. That is a promise for the saints, to inherit the earth. Verse 21 of that psalm, Psalm 37, Psalm verse 21, it says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay." And as I said earlier during the announcements, our nation has become more and more wicked in the eyes of God, and we are borrowing and we are going in debt in unparalleled measures, and there's no way we're going to repay. But it goes on to say, "But the righteous shows mercy and gives." The righteous shows mercy and gives. Notice what Christ says in Matthew 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy." Going back to Psalm 37, look at verse 29. It says, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you have to be righteous. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But notice, he is using the word kingdom of heaven and equates it with inheriting or living on the land. How? Because, you see, it's a kingdom which is ruled from heaven, but which is going to be established on this earth. So we see the parallel here between Psalm 37 and Matthew 5. Now, going back to the book of Psalms, let's turn now to the second book, which starts in Psalm 42. And it goes to Psalm 72. So Psalms 42 to 72 is actually the second book of Psalms. It continues the story flow. It also is parallel to the book of Exodus. See, the book of Exodus, God deals with the Old Testament church. He is calling Israel out of Egypt. In the second book of Psalms, or the second section, David pictures the theme of the church from a personal perspective. In other words, he captures the thoughts, the feelings, the experiences of individual Christians who are part of the church at all times, in every age. Notice Psalm 42, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 42, beginning in verse 4. He says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul is in me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." See, that's what he is remembering, because he is going through a lot of pain and trial and suffering at that moment. So he wants to have some good memories, knowing how God intervened and gave him joy in the past. He goes on to say in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Because when we are going through trials, that's what the reaction is going to be. Don't you tell me that you go through trials and you never feel down. It's just not happening. He goes on to say, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So he's looking at the past and then has a fleeting moment of what's going on in the presence, and then he's looking at the future. And he says, "Well, I know that God has helped me in the past. He is going to help me in the future, regardless of how serious a trial may be right now we're going through." In other words, he describes an experience which David had when he worshipped God on a holy day. Now he is in trouble. Now he says he would like to, again, be in God's presence as he was on that holy day. And he says, "And I will be." He was convinced that that would happen. Psalm 43. Notice verse 3. He says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Again, following the same kind of a theme. He wants to again worship in front of God on his holy hill in his tabernacle. He asks God to give him the light of understanding, so that he can bring that light to that holy hill when he comes attending at a holy day, perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles he's talking about here. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and notice verse 6. Because here again he is thinking of the fact that God is in control. Even though this is Satan's world today, that doesn't mean that Satan can do anything to us which God doesn't allow. And he also focuses on the future, that God will always be ruling. And so he says in verse 6 of that psalm, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom." You see, God's rule will always exist. God's throne will always exist. His reign will always continue. It will never cease. It will never be taken away from him. That is why we are looking forward so much to the return of the Messiah to bring all of this about, why we really don't enjoy this world that much anymore, knowing that there is a better world to come, and the sooner the better. Psalm 47 picks up the same theme again. Psalm 47, verse 2. It says, "The Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." Again, pointing out that God will rule as a great king over all the earth. He goes on to say in verse 8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." You see, but not now. That time hasn't arrived yet. David isn't saying that's already reality. He's looking at something in the future. But he presents it as if already in the presence, because it is certain, absolutely certain, that's what's going to happen. God will rule all over this earth in the future, and then it will be ruled with equity, with fairness, with righteousness, with justice, with happiness, with joy. None of the things which are existent today, no matter what country you're looking at. Notice Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the famous Psalm of Repentance. It's important to understand this, because the whole theme is like how to enter the kingdom of God. And here was David, a man after God's own heart, who had committed terrible, terrible sins. I dare to say, perhaps, sins unparalleled with the sins many of us, since our conversion at least, have ever done. Nevertheless, David will be in God's kingdom. He will have a high position in God's kingdom. Why? Because once he came to his senses, once he realized what he had done, he acted in the right way. Notice in verse 3. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to convince himself, oh, it wasn't that bad. He was a king. He could do these things. I mean, he had all the power in the world. So what's wrong? It's just killing a good friend of his. What's wrong? It's just having adultery with his wife. No, he didn't do that. Once he understood what he had done, he was deeply, deeply sorrow. He repented. He repented. He understood, and we have to, that without repentance on a continuous basis, we will not enter the kingdom of God. But there was more involved. There was more involved, because look what else he says in verse 10. He asks God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." Verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." All these passages show that David knew that he needed God's Holy Spirit within him in order to be successful. He said, "I have done this terrible thing. I'm repenting bitterly and deeply of these sins. So please, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." He knew once God would have done that, it would have been it for him. Of course, God didn't do it, because God was pleased with his repentance. He wasn't pleased with what he had done, but he was pleased that David repented, and that he had this desire to have God's Holy Spirit continue in him, leading him, guiding him, directing him. So he understood that we have to repent on a continuous basis, and that we have to use God's Holy Spirit on a continuous basis. But there's more. Because in Psalm 55, he brings out another interesting and important point. And that's also necessary for us to do if we want to enter God's kingdom. Sometimes we neglect that. Sometimes we don't think it's really that important. David felt it was extremely important. And frankly, I believe that if he would have done it, perhaps he would not have committed those sins in the first place. Psalm 55, what am I talking about? Verse 16. He says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." It is important, without any doubt, to pray continuously. Sometimes to cry aloud, if need be, making sure that our prayers are heard on high. Notice in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. What God will do. That's what He is promising us to do in the future. Maybe in this life, most certainly when He returns. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 1. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Now, and of course, if it's God's enemies, and if God's Spirit is in us, these would be our enemies too. Let His enemies be scattered, let those also who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drives them away. As wax melts before the fire, so lets the wicked perish at the presence of God. See, there is going to be a price to be paid for those who absolutely refuse to obey God. But look at the contrast. Verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yet let them rejoice exceedingly. Well, that's the future. However, it gives us already a realization as to what is going to happen, what is certain, what is sure. It can give us a motivation to continue, even in trials, especially in trials. Psalm 71, it tells us in a nutshell what we ought to do. Verse 1, Psalm 71, verse 1, in You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Now, some will try to do that. Some will mock us when we go through trials, as they did in the case of Christ, saying, well, where's your God now? You trusted in Him. Let Him help you. How come He's not helping you? But what David is talking about here is, in the long run, don't ever put me to shame so far that I would even, you know, turn my back on You. Verse 3. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given me commandments to save me, for You are my rock and my fortress. Who is our rock? Jesus Christ is referred to in the New Testament as our rock. He was already the rock of the Israel in the Old Testament times. Now, Israel didn't quite understand that. They thought they were dealing with the Father, frankly, and of course they were dealing with Christ. David understood, though, that the God family consisted of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he also understood that it was his potential to become part of that family. And so he understood that it was Jesus Christ the rock who was his fortress, who was his refuge, who was the one to whom he could come. Now, in Psalm 72, it talks about that rock, the Messiah, who will reign. Psalm 72. And notice verse 20. Now, let's first of all look at verse 1. It says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So he is describing in this last psalm of the second book the fact that the Messiah will reign. And then it says in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now this gives the strong impression that all the psalms we have written up until this point were written by David. Now, if you look at some of the psalms, you find, for instance, Psalm 50 or Psalm 42 and 49 and others, that actually another author is mentioned. But it appears like David put them all together. He put a stamp of approval, so to speak, on them all. And he was the one who collected them and put them in these two sections. And so these were all considered then as prayers of David. So let's go to the third section. Psalm 73 to 89. Now this third section deals even more than the previous ones with destruction. Utter destruction. It was written mainly by Levitical priests. And that is interesting because it parallels the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus, which of course deals many times with rituals and rules for the Levites. The third book of Psalms actually has more than any of the others as theme the Great Tribulation. Of course, which is still future, which already gives us a glimpse as how it's going to happen, what is going to happen. And it contemplates as to what God did in the past and what he will do in the future. Notice Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 73, 18 and 19. He's talking about the ungodly again, but he's talking here in a much broader sense. He's talking about our present evil society. What is God going to do? He says in verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." Think about it. We read in the book of Revelation that Babylon the Great, the symbolic reference to the end time system, will be destroyed within 1 hour. We read that the 10 kings will give the beast power authority for 1 hour. This is talking about a very, very short time, as in a moment the Great Tribulation will hit and will destroy quite a number of people. We also read in another prophecy in the book of Habakkuk that God will do a work on this earth prior to Christ's return. It will be a very short work, very short. But it also will be very powerful. So Matthew 24:14 is still there, saying the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. The end hasn't come yet. The gospel still needs to be preached. Notice in Psalm 76 and verse 2. Clearly a prophecy for the millennium. In Salem, which is a short form for Jerusalem, in Salem also is his tabernacle. Well, it's not there yet. It will be when Christ returns, when he sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And his dwelling place, he says, is in Zion. Now, Zion, quite literally speaking, that's not where his dwelling place is yet either. Now, when you look at Zion as a church, then most certainly, yes, it should be. But this is talking about more in physical terms. That's still going to happen. But something else will happen first. Psalm 79. Again, a psalm which describes what God did in the past to show that he will do things in the future. And it also explains the problems you and I have to go through living in this world today before God intervenes. As I said, sometimes we have to wait for God. Verse 1 of Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. This is a reference, because this is prophetic, to the defilement of a temple in Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. Now, this might refer to a physical temple, because there are many indications in the Bible showing that the Jews will still build a temple, a physical temple, prior to the return of Christ, where they actually will give sacrifices. It could also refer to the spiritual temple, the church. Brethren, we know that many will have to go through martyrdom, many in the church, at the time of the Great Tribulation, including, of course, the physical nations of Israel. Look at verse 2 of that same psalm. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Terrible times will come. Now, God will protect some, there is a place of safety clearly prophesied and clearly promised. Christ says, pray always that you will be counted worthy to escape all these things which shall surely come to pass. Again, the importance of prayer, continuous prayer is mentioned. But some will not be spared. Some will have to go through this, a terrible time. If we look at our trials today, maybe our trials today will help us to become strong enough that we don't have to go through these terrible trials which will come. So think about it even from that standpoint. It might give us a clue perhaps why God doesn't intervene right away. Sometimes we have to go through it and wait for the Lord in faith and with patience. Notice Psalm 81. Psalm 81, a psalm which describes the Feast of Trumpets. Notice in verse 5 of this interesting psalm, it says, this he established, talking about the law of God, this he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I didn't understand. Now, why is he mentioning Joseph in that concept and in this context? Well, because we know Joseph, of course, was the one who prophesied prosperity and calamity. Now, in his particular case, it was prosperity and it was then calamity. In the end times, specifically referring to the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, United States of America and Great Britain, the order might be reversed. It might be first calamity, which we are about to see now, followed by prosperity. We have a book that the fall and rise of Britain and America, because these nations will become very prosperous again in the millennium, as you will understand. Now, of course, you can also say it's not reversed, because first was prosperity. I mean, God gave us prosperity due to the obedience of Abraham, which then was followed and is following as we speak by calamity. This is a prophecy for the future which we might already have started to experience now. That's why I said earlier, I don't believe, frankly, that we see a great substantial recovery from this economic mess. I just don't. And I might be wrong on that, but I just don't see it. Psalm 81 leads to Psalm 82. And notice how that Psalm 82 starts in verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, the word mighty is actually a translation of the Hebrew word which means God. And the word gods is actually a translation of a Hebrew word which can also mean God. Here the word is Elohim. What this scripture tells us is that God will stand in the congregation of God. That refers to you and me. And that he is judging among the gods, among you and me. Because we will be God beings in the millennium. Now, notice, it doesn't say he judges against the gods, or he judges the gods. He says he judges amongst the gods. The gods are with him. Talking clearly about the potential of man, that it is the potential of man to become a God being. If you think about that, brethren, how much should we be willing to endure now to obtain that potential? I know it's easy to say, it's difficult to do once you're in it, in these kind of trials, but think of the potential to become a God being. Can you really think about that? Can you really visualize what that means? No more pain, no more suffering, no limitations, nothing evil you could even think of, let alone do. Bringing happiness and prosperity to everyone around you. Notice verse 5. The contrast, he is the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable for them. Is the idea. In other words, they don't understand what we can understand. They don't understand that's the potential of man to become a God being. But did you know that Jesus Christ actually confirmed it? Look, he goes on to say in verse 6 in this psalm, verse 6, I said you are gods. Elohim in the Hebrew, which is a word referred to God, God the Father and God the Son. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Something Jesus Christ would later quote in the book of John, proving that it is the potential of man to become a God being. But of course, on the other hand, we can fail in this endeavor. If we belong to those wicked, which it says in verse 4, who lose that understanding, even if you had it once. Because look what it says in verse 7. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. See, we have to embrace this understanding. We must never let it go. That's why David was praying, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because see, the Holy Spirit is also the spirit of understanding, of wisdom, of discretion, of sound judgment. And David knew that if God would take his Holy Spirit away from him, he might lose all that knowledge which he once had. Now, I'm not saying that God necessarily took away the Holy Spirit from some who at one time understood, for instance, the Sabbath or holy days. Maybe they never had the Holy Spirit to begin with, but I can tell you one thing. Those who have put their back on this knowledge have no more understanding whatsoever, even when the holy days are today. Don't even know. Don't even care. Let's turn to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Because this psalm explains, following Psalm 82, of course, more clearly from a national perspective, who those ungodly people are. God is specifically addressing here. Beginning in verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot, Selah. In other words, you think about that one. Now, in our booklet, The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, we are kind of identifying those nations, and I just want to briefly tell you who they are without identifying them right now, but you can go to our booklet on page 3 and page 4. It's explained. These are nations including Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, PLO, the Palestinians from the Gaza Strip, Germany, and the entire Babylonian system. They will have a confederation together against Israel, against Judah. You can watch for that. That's going to happen. I believe it's going to happen very, very soon. Psalm 84 is a continuation of Psalm 83. And after we have read about destruction, after we have read about slavery and captivity, we are now reading about the liberation of Israel, spiritual as well as national. Notice Psalm 84 and verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, understanding that at this point we are just pilgrims in this world, looking for a better home. Verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Ultimately, this doesn't mean we don't have to go through trials, but it means that it is our future that nothing good will be withheld from us. He says in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Again and again and again, this lesson is being brought home. Notice Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And I'd like to read verses 47 and 48. Again, a plea, because we haven't reached this time yet, right? I mean, here again, we come to the point that we have to go through trials. And it's not easy to do that. And the Bible never says it's easy to do that. And notice what here the person who wrote this psalm is saying in verse 47, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. You think about that one. And of course, in the context of the section talking about mainly the Great Tribulation, it talks about the fact that most people will die in the future. Only very few will be saved alive. It says if Christ wouldn't return, nobody would be saved alive. So it's a warning for us to make sure that we understand how fleeting life is and that we could fall into this category. And that we have to have the trust in God who can save us from that terrible fate. Now if you go to the fourth section of the book, which covers Psalms 90 to 106, it parallels the book of Numbers, the fourth book of Moses. Remember, Israel now in the book of Numbers is wandering through the wilderness, longing for the promised land, hasn't reached it yet, looking for it, is dwelling in tabernacles for about 40 years, reminding us of the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennium. God was, in a sense, dwelling with them already then, but in much more powerful ways, of course, he's going to dwell on this earth during the millennium. Christ already, when he was here on this earth as a human being, tabernacled, as it says in the book of John, first chapter, with mankind for a while. But once God returns to this earth, and Jesus Christ does, he will be with man forever. And so in Psalm 90, which actually is written by Moses, this psalm talks about and gives us a glimpse of the millennium. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, see our tabernacle, in all generations. This is true for you and me if we are true Christians, because God is dwelling with us in that sense throughout all generations. But notice what he says in verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight, unlike yesterday, when it is past, and like a watch in the night. He compares a day with 1,000 years, referring to a 1,000 or 7,000 year plan, which is indicated in the Bible to exist. In other words, God has created man, has given him 6,000 years to rule himself under the influence of Satan, and looks, the mess man has done, which is followed by a 7,000 year day, the millennium, which is 1,000 years long, of course, where God will rule. And where man will rest from his futile labors of trying to rule himself. And so here is the reference that 1,000 years in the eyes of God is just one day. And that day is coming very, very soon. And thanks to God for that. Notice Psalm 93. Now we are seeing more and more God pictured as the ruler of this world. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. You see, when God rules, that world cannot be moved anymore. His government, his rulership is unmovable. Notice Psalm 97 in verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. In other words, when God reigns, we have all the reasons in the world to rejoice. When man reigns today, and I don't care who it is, there's not much reason to rejoice. But it will be different. Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's still future. But it's going to be a future for all mankind, beginning with the millennium, when all peoples will see and understand the salvation of God. When they all will be called. And when they all will have an opportunity to come to God. Today, only very few privileged ones have that opportunity. You and I belong to that privileged group. So let's not blow it, my friends. Let's not give up, throw the towel, because we were called to succeed, not to fail. Notice in Psalm 99 how God's government is described in verse 4. Psalm 99 and verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Again, showing God's holy, righteous judgment. And when he does, and when he rules, then everybody will be treated righteously and fairly, and not with discrimination as it's a case so many times today. When you go to Psalm 106, which is the last psalm in the fourth section, this psalm reminds us how we can enter that new world. Beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. All gives thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. See, not just once in a while, but at all times. And if you do that, and if we slip and if we fall and we ask God for forgiveness, then he will make us righteous again through the sacrifice of his Son. Then we have the guarantee that we can and will enter the kingdom of God, that we will be part of that new world to come. And so this leads us now to the final section, the fifth section in the book of Psalms, beginning in Psalm 107. And I would say up until Psalm 145, because remember the last five psalms are psalms of conclusion. Now, this pictures, of course, the fifth book in the book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy means the second law. See, the law was given a second time. It concludes the first four books of Moses. Just as the fifth section in the Psalms concludes the plan of God. See, the fifth section in the book of Psalms describes the salvation of all mankind. Not just only those in the millennium, but all mankind. Everyone who will be called to God's salvation even after the millennium. In what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, the second resurrection. Everyone who has ever lived before the millennium and died before the millennium will be resurrected, will be given an opportunity for salvation, because those who are going to be in the millennium, they will be given that opportunity right there and then. And that is a plan which is pictured in the fifth book, in the book of Psalms. Notice Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Verses 1 and 2. All give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, Satan the devil. You know, this refers to us already today, obviously, but it will refer to everyone. Because remember, during the great white throne judgment, Satan won't be around anymore to deceive the nations. From that standpoint, they will already be saved from the enemy, but they still, of course, have to respond to the opportunity which God is going to offer them to obtain salvation. Notice Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. Of course, this is a psalm which shows us how we can be redeemed, what redemption is based on, how we can live in peace with God and with man. Notice verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, that way of life we read earlier in Psalm 1, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. We cannot love God without keeping his law. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. First John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Many don't want to do this today. Many don't believe that that's necessary, but that's what God says. And that's the basis on which we will be in God's kingdom. If we show God through our conduct that we absolutely don't want to keep his law, He's not going to have us live with him in God's kingdom when we all will keep his law. So this shows us what we need to do, and we'll never be able to do it perfectly, but as I said, when we slip and fall, we can get forgiveness from God, and he will give us the strength even more to continue walking that way. Notice Psalm 133. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, that's very true for us today. But you see, that will also be true for everyone. Because everyone will live together in unity, in peace. Can you imagine that? A world where there is no more war, where people won't fight each other anymore, where the weapons of mass destruction will be gone, where people will actually take their weapons and they will throw them away and change them into tools of agriculture, useful tools, where they don't want to learn any longer the way of war. What a beautiful time that will be. That is what we need to focus on. That's what God wants to do for us. Notice in Psalm 145, because this is now the last psalm of this fifth section, before we come to the conclusions, it gives us a good summary as to what is going to happen. Psalm 145, first one. This is also written by David, fitting that he would write that psalm. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. That's what this is all about. And talk of your power, to make known to the sons of man his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 14. This is something which can comfort us today. It should. Thinking of all the things which God wants to give us, it says it is God's great and good pleasure to give you his kingdom. Now it says in verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. If you look to God, and it's good to remind ourselves of this, God promises us his courage, his intervention, his mercy. It says he is merciful. I mean, we need to remember that when we go through trials and wonder, where is God's mercy? Why does he let us go through this right now? Well, it might show God's mercy, as I said earlier, because we learn a lot of compassion when we go through trials. And if somebody suffers who is a loved one of ours, it might be even more a lesson being drawn home, to learn how to be merciful, compassionate. Jesus Christ had to do that. I mean, he didn't have to do it, but he chose to do it. But he had to do it in order to become a merciful high priest. He would have never known exactly what it is to live in this flesh unless he had gone through it in the flesh. Notice verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. So in other words, whatever God does, whatever God allows, it can never be unrighteous. It can never be wrong. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And because David knew that, he says in verse 21, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." It's a beautiful summary of God's plan, but we're not quite done yet because there are five more psalms to look at, concluding everything which is written in the book of Psalms. And I just want to go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, and notice what he says in verse 5. Psalm 149 and verse 5. It says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud on their beds." Now that's sometimes tough when you're on your bed and you can't sleep and you want to sleep. No, you can have thoughts of God's glory when sleep flees you. Verse 8. And notice what part of that glory is going to be. Notice what the potential of the saints is going to be. "To bind their kings." He talked about the nations. And now he says in verse 8, "To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all his saints." What's he talking about? Ultimately, who are the kings of this world? Who are the princes of evil powers? Well, Satan and his demons. And we are being told in God's word that it is our potential to even judge angels, which would include demons. Judging right angels by administering them, judging or condemning demons. Demons knows that the judgment is going to come. It says it in the book of James. They know that there's a God and they tremble because they don't want to be obedient. It's going to be our potential under God to deal with those demons and to bind them so that they cannot deceive the nations any longer. A potential which I would like to have now, which I don't, because Satan is very much alive. But remember what God says in the book of Romans. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And now notice also in the last psalm, Psalm 150, beginning in verse 1, and let's read the entire psalm in conclusion. Notice what the ultimate plan is, or the ultimate fulfillment of that plan. Psalm 150, beginning in verse 1, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. "Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Because now God's plan has come to fruition. Now there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. All of the former things will have passed away, and everything alive will at that time praise Lord, praise God for his goodness. Now notice, this psalm doesn't end with Amen. The other four sections did. This doesn't. Why not? Well, because here God's plan is being described. You see, and God's plan will never end in that sense. We read in the book of Isaiah that God's government and peace, there will be no end of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. And that's why it's fitting that this psalm doesn't end with Amen, because there is no end. We will have nothing but peace for all eternity. And God rules this earth and this entire universe. Isn't that something worth waiting for? I think it is.